Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly instead." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this point, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Good morning. For those of you who haven't got the text in front of you who want it, if you grab a Bible, it's on page 1012. We're looking at John 7. If you want to take a moment to like get a mint or a chewing gum or have a sip of water while I just sort myself out. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Jen. I'm one of the church leaders here. So if you visit in, welcome. Nice to see the young people in the back row. Okay, let me ask you this. What do these three things have in common? Donald Trump, Brexit and Marmite. Love them or you hate them. Okay, Donald Trump, great man. Brexit and Marmite. You either love them or you hate them. Generally, With these three things, there's no sitting on the fence. You either like one or you like the other. And we're continuing in our series, Being Sent Like Jesus. And we're going to see today how Jesus divided opinion and what he did in the midst of that. So if you've been around the past few weeks, or if you haven't, a quick recap. In chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame person. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people miraculously with not a lot of bread and not a lot of fish. And then he went on to teach that he himself was the bread of life. Only he could satisfy. And then we pick up here in chapter 7, and so the bit that Pip read earlier on today in verse 1. So it starts off saying, after this, sometime after this. We don't know exactly how long, but kind of in relation to the different festivals that were taking place, it's thought to be 6 months later. So 6 months later, Jesus was knocking about in Galilee, which is the north part of the country. And he's doing that intentionally and staying away from Judea, which is in the south of the country, because his life was actually in danger. There's almost like a bounty that's been placed upon his head, like a postcode that he don't want to be walking into because he's not from that area and there's trouble ahead for him. And then we find out in kind of verse 2 and verse 3 that there's a feast of tabernacles. It's kind of like the harvest festival that is going to be taking place. And so Jesus' brothers pipe up in verse 3. And they say, Jesus, why don't you go there to the place that there's a threat of your life? Why don't you go there and show your disciples what you're made of? Show them how good that you are. Bearing in mind, actually, we've already seen last week that some of his disciples, some of his followers are already starting to fall away. And for the others, they would have already seen what Jesus was made of. He's already performed some miracles. And actually, he's got no real reason to go for the disciples. And yet the brothers say, verse 4, don't keep everything hidden. Show the world what you're made of. Like an agent to like an upcoming celebrity. Show everybody what you're made of. Were they thinking about Jesus' best interests? No, they weren't. They were thinking about their own. And why was that? Look at verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe him. They're orchestrating a move, actually, because of their own doubt. It wasn't in Jesus' best interest that they were saying, look, go to Judea now. It was actually in their own. Kind of that saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. I wonder if at that point Jesus was hoping that he could switch his brothers in and switch them out. And then Jesus goes on. He distinguishes himself from his brothers. Now, we don't know if he shared any physical kind of likeness with his brothers at all, but he says to them, look at verse 7. He says, you're different to me. The world has no reason to hate you, but it has got plenty of reason to hate me. Why is that? Because he tells the world of the evil that it does. See, the brothers belonged to the world, and therefore they weren't hated. Jesus didn't belong to the world, therefore he was hated. And so for Jesus, it's all a question of timing. Look at verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus says, the time has not yet come. Now, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we can have like a bit of an image of Jesus being some kind of nomad and like roaming about wherever he wants, doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants it, kind of a bit carefree, waking up in the morning thinking, oh, what should I do today? But actually, we see that Jesus' ministry and God's plan for salvation was on schedule. There was a timing to it. And it wasn't Jesus's, and it wasn't his brother's, it was actually Father's. That's why it says in Romans 5, at just the right time, Christ died. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't something went wrong that day. It was God's perfect timing. And so we see, verse 10, the brothers get up and they go. And Jesus stays in Galilee. And we don't quite know how long for, but we know that when the timing was right, Jesus gets up and he goes to the feast. And he goes to celebrate with everybody else. Except this time, when he rocks up, he doesn't go down the red carpet like a celebrity would with all paparazzi taking his photograph, like his brothers were longing for him to do. He kind of goes in the back door of the club to avoid everyone's gaze. He doesn't go like a pilgrim, like everybody else is going. He's there with an agenda and has to teach God's message to people. And what a good move it was. Look at verse 11. The Jewish leaders, they're already there waiting for Jesus. They're watching and asking, where is he? Where is he? You're expecting him to turn up. Where is he? They're expecting his arrival. And look, we can see that actually Jesus is causing a stir already amongst the crowds. Verse 12 and verse 13. People starting to whisper about him. Don't know about you, but I hate it when people are whispering about you and you're actually present. Little bit rude. And so they're whispering about him, but they're doing it in a way that they don't want the Jews, so the religious leaders, to actually hear what they're saying, because they know how divisive Jesus is. And we can see throughout this whole passage the division that there is about who Jesus is. Verse 12, people say he's a good man. Verse 13, he's a deceiver. Verse 15, people are amazed by his teaching. Verse 19, other people saying he's demon-possessed. And yet others, verse 31, they put their faith in him. Now that is someone who you're either loving or you're hating right there. And Jesus himself was aware of it. Verse 43, Jesus knows that he divides opinion. And why is he so divisive? Like actually to the people of the time, why was he so divisive? Well, it's because there was arguments about whether this guy was the long-awaited Messiah, the people that the Jews have been promised and were looking forward to, or not. And you see the people in the passage, John kind of writes, you see them grappling with actually, who is this guy? Who is he? For some, he's the prophet, verse 40. For others, he is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. That's verse 41. And yet for others, it kind of doesn't add up. Look at verse 27. See, they know where Jesus has come from. And surely when the Messiah comes, they're thinking, we're not going to know where he comes from. He's just going to appear out of nowhere. That was kind of a common thought at the time, the popular kind of way of thinking. But actually, was God ever going to work in a way that people thought? Because he didn't. And so people were left, is this guy a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he just a guy who's really good with his words? Or is he actually, do we dare to believe that he is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for? Now man, how does that mirror our culture so much? If you used to grab 20 people off the street and say, who is Jesus? You'd get a similar kind of divided opinion. You'd get, he's a good man, he didn't exist, he's the son of God, he's a prophet, I don't know. Actually, some things never change, but for the people at the time, they were grappling. Is this guy the Messiah or isn't he? Here's another reason why he divided opinion. And that's because he dared to have the cheek to call out the religious leaders at the time. He asked them in verse 19, why are you still trying to kill me? He calls it out. He challenges their judgment. So Jesus in his passage, he refers back to the miracle he performed in chapter 5. He looks back and he says, look, when I healed that guy, I done it on the Sabbath. And you were amazed by that. That's verse 21. But then you got angry because I done it on the Sabbath. And he says, and all the while I do that, you're still circumcising infants on the Sabbath to keep the law. Kind of what hypocrisy is that? Calling them out to their face. And look, worse than that, Jesus just rebukes them. He looks the religious leaders in the face, the people who know the Hebrew scriptures inside out and back to front, people who you wouldn't dare to challenge, you know, almost like that kind of school teacher at school where you just keep your lips stum. And he looks at them, verse 28, and he says, you do not know God. He looked to the religious leaders of the time and says, you do not know God. How rude. How embarrassing. How disrespectful. Who is this bloke that he dares to say that to the religious leaders at a time? And yet he does. And that's why he divides opinion. But the thing is, we see in this passage, it's more than like a Marmite type thing. It's not just whether people like Jesus or don't like Jesus. Actually, when Jesus challenges publicly the chief priests and the religious leaders, they want to get him off the scene. They want to bump him off. They want him like away, out of the way. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to see you. And look, they try seriously hard. Verse 25. This is the man they're trying to kill, but what? Verse 26. They've done nothing about it. Then verse 30. They tried to seize him, but still no one does again. And in verse 44, they wanted to seize him, but no one did. Man, you wouldn't want these people as your police officers, would you? Like, they're trying to arrest him, trying to capture him, and they're not doing it. And why is that? Verse 30, they fell because the time has not yet come. Because it's not actually about what the religious leaders of the time wanted. It's all according to God's perfect timing. And so Jesus is sent by the Father, working to his perfect timing, dividing opinion along the way, but actually, for what purpose? We've already seen, like in this passage, Jesus starts teaching and he aligns himself, puts himself in line with the Father. And he says, my teaching actually isn't my own. It's not to big up myself, it's not to glorify myself, it's to glorify my Father in heaven. But I'm a man, verse 18, of truth. And then he goes on to speak actually such profound truth. See, on the last day of the festival, Jesus stands up and basically echoes what John's already put in chapter 4 when Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. But this time, he's surrounded by divided crowds and enemies and people that want to arrest him at best, kill him at worst. He's surrounded by Pharisees and chief priests and officers and men of the street, of skeptical people and people who believed him. And this is what he says. Verse 37. Let anyone. Anyone means anyone. It's an open invitation to the people who've got it sorted, who look like they've got it sorted, to the people who are broken, to the intelligent, to the not so intelligent, to anyone, let anyone, verse 37, who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Now that's not a physical thirst, but it's a spiritual thirst. Now I don't know about you, sometimes I like to do some physical activity to prove to myself I'm still young and fit. I know I'm not the only one in the church who likes to kid themselves of that. But when you do kind of physical activity, you get out of breath, you kind of run, you're playing your sport. Actually, it gets to a point where you just need a drink of water, right? Has anyone been there? You need a drink of water. Okay, only Darren and Julia. Right, okay. So you need a drink of water. In that moment, if someone comes and gives you a biscuit or a hot dog or the offer of power and status and fame and wealth, actually, that's not going to quench your thirst, is it? You just want a cup of water. Just give me the water. That is the one thing that is going to quench my thirst. The drink actually is all I need right now. And our souls are actually like that. It says in Ecclesiastes, which is a book in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that God has set eternity in the heart of men. We are designed and we are created to be in a relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. And our souls were made for him. Actually, our souls are created to thirst for God, the one who will satisfy us. It's like that God-shaped hole that nothing else will fill. And the only thing that will satisfy is Jesus. And that's the free gift that he's offering here in verse 37. Come to me. Come to me who are thirsty and drink. Not power, not money, not status, not good works, not people. None of that will satisfy. See, and if you take physical thirst to its logical conclusion, if you are thirsty for water and you don't drink and you don't drink and you don't drink, you can only go on like that for so long and then you're going to die. And actually, spiritually, it's the same. You know, if we don't drink, if we don't receive the forgiveness and the kindness and the goodness and the holiness and the power of God, actually one day we're going to die. So how do we come to Jesus and drink? Well, it says in verse 37 and 38, we believe. Whoever believes in me. So repeat, Jesus is repeating here what he repeated a little while earlier when he was talking about being the bread of life. Only he is the one who can sustain, and actually all we have to do is believe in him. And so believing is receiving Jesus. He says that right at the start of John 1, chapter 12. And so look, it's more than weighing up the facts. Is this guy really who he says it is? It's actually an offer of a banquet and of a feast and of the finest drink that you need when you're in the desert and there's no water. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. All this talk of water, actually wouldn't have been lost amongst Jesus's hearers. There's so much in the Old Testament about water. Isaiah 58:11 says this, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. And he'll strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. See, Jesus is referring to something that's more than beautiful imagery. He's saying, do you remember what you heard about in the Old Testament about God is the one who can do that? Well, guess what? Now I am the person who can do that. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on something that doesn't satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. In talking about water, Jesus is aligning himself with Yahweh, with the Lord, with God. And he's saying, that's me. I am the Messiah. And so for those who come and believe and receive Jesus, what is the promise? Verse 38, rivers of living water will flow. Out of the belly, out of our innermost being, rivers will flow. See, Jesus isn't a one-off drink that you come to, you believe, you trust, and then you go away thirsty again. He's the one who satisfies. And not just only does he satisfy, but then you get rivers flowing out of you because the river maker is in you. See, you will never, ever, ever have to search again for actually the satisfaction that is found in Jesus. And yet so often, man, oh man, so often don't we try to do that. We try to find things that will satisfy. And it goes on in John in verse 39, and he says, and by this, the rivers that Jesus is talking about is the Spirit. And that's the Spirit we read about later in Acts 2, that when Jesus dies and he rises again and he goes and sits at the right hand of the Father, actually we're not left with nothing. Jesus goes on later on in John chapter 14 and verse 16, and he says this, he says, when I go, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you, and he will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. See, the presence and the power of God's Spirit actually is now in us if we believe and we trust in Jesus. God's Spirit, man, oh man. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you and is in me if you put your trust in Jesus. Personally, I think that's quite amazing. And a consequence of that is people will notice. People will notice there's something different about your life. Because the power of God's Spirit is transforming. Or at least it should be transforming. And it should be noticeable to people who are around us. And so let me ask you this. What is our response this morning? So you see, actually, for the people round about Jesus, when you read the last part of this kind of verse, so verses 45 and 46. When the officers go back to the Pharisees and the chief priests, they say, why on earth haven't you arrested him? Like, these guys have had chance after chance and have come back empty-handed. And look at their response. They said, no one has ever spoken like this man. There was something about this guy. And when Nicodemus pipes up as well, they say, verse 50, God, have you been taken in by him too? Because people round about him noticed actually there's something about this guy that is really different. And so for us, maybe you're sat here today and maybe thinking, actually, I don't follow Jesus, I don't trust in him, I don't believe in him. That's okay. But let me ask you this, actually, what is your opinion of Jesus? What side of the Marmite do you sit on? Do you love him or do you hate him? Have you come to the living waters? Because actually it really matters. See, because after this, John goes on and talks more about Jesus' life, and it ends up with Jesus dying on a cross. And he died actually because the stuff that we do that we shouldn't do, and the stuff that we don't do that we should do, the stuff that is offensive to God actually created a separation between us and him. And in Jesus' death, he blew away that separation so that we could receive forgiveness and we could be friends with God. So let me ask you again this morning, have you come to the living water? And maybe for the majority of us who would say, yeah, we're followers of Jesus, we've come, one day we were thirsty and we came and we met with Jesus and that was fantastic and now rivers are flowing out of us, the Spirit is in us. That is great, but actually has that been enough for you? It says in Jeremiah 2:13, when God is talking about the people of Israel turning away from God, this is what he says. He says, my people have committed two sins. So they've done two things that is offensive in my sight. Firstly, they've forsaken me. They've turned away from me, the spring of living water. And secondly, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. See, I wonder that even though in Jesus we've got the one who can satisfy, if actually our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our time wanders actually somewhere else, thinking, well, I know Jesus satisfies, but if I just have this thing as well, then that will make me complete. That will make me happier. Actually, it says in Jeremiah, you need to turn away from that kind of behavior. And actually don't go thinking for yourself that you're going to create some jar that you're going to fill up your life with something that will satisfy. Because guess what? Your jars have got holes in them. They've got cracks in them. It's not going to work. It's not going to satisfy. And so actually for us this morning, if there's any part of us that has looked somewhere else to seek satisfaction rather than Christ, actually the call is turn away from that. Turn away from that. Say sorry to God for that because that's offensive to him. And finally, mission. Our whole series is called Being Sent Like Jesus. And so it says in John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's what he says to his disciples. And the same applies for us today. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us. So that is the challenge for us. And so for people who have received the living water that comes from Jesus, actually, what are we doing with that? We are called to go and to share the living water with other people. And so let me ask you this. Who around you do you see that is thirsty? They are longing for something so much more than they've got. Whatever that might be, whether that's status, whether that's wealth, whether that's love, whether that's acceptance, whatever it may be, who do you and who do I see around about us who is thirsty? And I don't just mean, well, the whole of London. I mean, who in your circle, actual names that Malk kind of said about when we were praying, who are those people who you see who are thirsty? We are sent to those individuals to share about this living water of Jesus. And so are we praying for individuals? Are we praying for soft hearts and for open ears? Are we praying for opportunities to share the good news? Because actually that's got to be our starting point. If we're not even praying for that, man, oh man, God forgive us. And so we pray for those individuals and then we speak. And so often that is the challenging part. actually putting our faith into practice and letting the words come out of our mouth saying, I can see that you're thirsty and what you're running after will not satisfy you. What actually you need is found in God and God alone. But do you know what? We can do that because the same power that raised Christ from the dead is flowing through us. And so let me leave this kind of challenge with you this morning. I would challenge you, and I want you to know that kind of in the preparation for my talk, man, have I been challenged myself. I want you to think of one or two people who you see about you who are actually really thirsty for something more. And I'd really encourage you to pray for opportunities to actually speak the good news of Jesus to those people. And let's actually see what happens. See, because it's more than just people being satisfied. Actually, it's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the invitation for any who are thirsty that we can come to you and we can drink and rivers of living water will flow from us. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who sat here kind of thirsty for something more than they've got or they've experienced. I pray in the name of Jesus that they would find that by believing in you. And God, for us who may have come to you in a thirsty state, kind of weeks, years, or years and years and years ago, God, and you satisfied us, I pray in the places in our lives where we have turned away from you, God, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us when we still sought satisfaction somewhere else? Thank you that forgiveness and life actually is only found in you. And God, for us as a group of people at the Good Shepherd Mission, I pray, Father, that we would take the challenge of sharing the good news to the thirsty people around us, that you are the one that satisfies, you are the one that brings forgiveness and freedom and life. And so God, help us, move us from our place of being complacent and comfortable. And in the times, God, where we find it so difficult, I pray that we would dig deep into you to share the good news of you, the one who is the source of the living water. In Jesus' name, amen.